Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again about the Kingdom of God. And one of the things in the Kingdom of God is marriage, because as we know, it's written that the Kingdom of God is from generation to generation. A lot of people think the Kingdom of God is where you go when you die, but that isn't really the Kingdom of God if it's from generation to generation. The Kingdom of God is at hand. It's for the living. It's here on earth. It's the right to be ruled by God. So if you want the right to be ruled by God instead of being ruled by tyrants and dictators, then you have to seek the Kingdom of God. You have to strive, and you have to persevere. Because that's what Jesus said. That's the doctrines of Jesus. Now, there are a lot of other doctrines out there, like you don't have to do anything, but that's a satanic gospel. Yes, it is absolutely true that you do not earn salvation, although it does say you will be judged according to your works. But it is what the point is that you can never do enough where God owes you. God doesn't owe you anything. God is the creator. He gave you life. He gave you everything. He gave you a place to be, you know. He doesn't owe you anything. And no matter how much you work, he's not going to owe you salvation. He's going to give it to you, but he's going to give it to you based on what you do and what you don't do. He said, you know, everybody says, well, Jesus died so that my sins would be forgiven. That's right. He died that ye might be forgiven. He said that if you don't forgive, neither will my Father forgive you. So you're not going to be forgiven unless you forgive others. There's things you have to do. You have to repent, and you have to seek the Kingdom of God. And a lot of Christians are going to church to feel good. I just shared a little thing in a personal network about it was just an expose on all these preachers, six top preachers who make lots and lots of money, millions and millions of dollars, live in mansions, fly around in jets. You know, they're not ministers of Christ. They're not ministers of the gospel. They're feel-good ministers. They appeal to your emotions. That's what they're all about, is emotions. And so if you think that emotional charge is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the result of emotions, not in any way, shape, or form. Those people are greatly deceived. Many of them are workers of iniquity, but they think they're Christians. And of course, Jesus warned us that that's what would happen, that a lot of people would think they're Christians, but they're actually workers of iniquity, and he wants them to get the heck away from him. So anyway, but, you know, of course, you're not one of those, right? Maybe you're not. So anyway, I'm going to do a show eventually here on the Word of God, and I wanted to point out one thing just to get it in your head. Oh, because we're going to be talking, we're going to say a lot of words here on the radio broadcast. And what are those words going to mean? Is that the Logos? You know, what they call the Logos in the Bible? I am the Word, Jesus says. Is he talking about being the Logos? Or is he talking about being the Rhema? Because Rhema is also a translated word in the Bible. So which one is which? What do they mean? Why can two different, completely different words be translated the same way? Well, the truth is that word logos in the Greek means more than just a word, while Rhema really means just what you say. It's what you say. But Jesus says it's not what you say, it's what you do. And the reason why is because that's logos. Logos is not just what you say, but it's the actions you take based on what you say, or as a description of what you say. So anyway, we'll do a whole show on logos and rhema and mythos and pathos and all these different things that tell us a little bit about these words we see, so that we'll understand when Jesus says, I am the Word, I am the way, I am the light. You'll have a better idea, because he didn't say, I am the Rhema. He said, I am the Logos. And Logos is not just what you say, but it also includes what you do. So you can tell me that you believe in Jesus, but if you're not doing what he said, then Your works prove you to be a liar, that you are not really accepting the Logos, the Word, into your heart and your mind. Because when the Word, Logos, gets in there, you will have to do what Christ wants. You will want to do. I can't stop you from doing what Christ wants. If you just got the Rhema in there, you just memorized the words, you got nothing. So years ago, I mean many, many years ago, I wrote an article that became kind of a paper, a dissertation on holy matrimony versus marriage. And since it involved a lot of stuff to do with law, I took it to my father, who was a lawyer, wrote law books, highest scorer ever on the Texas bar exam at that time. I don't know, there's probably been somebody higher since, but that was, you know, back in 1947, 48, somewhere around there. And he knew the law. He was a smart guy. And so I took that paper, pamphlet, booklet to him and said, what do you think? And he read it. He actually took it into his study and he read it for 3 hours. And he's not a slow reader, and it's not that long a pamphlet, but he was looking things up and pondering them and everything. He's very attentive to detail. And basically, when he came back and we sat down and talked about it, a few comments into this, he realized where I was coming from, and he said, I was absolutely right, but they're not going to like me. And they, meaning, I don't know, the people who don't want to go to the kingdom of heaven. They are not seeking the kingdom of heaven and have not yet repented. They're not going to like me. Because that chapter, or became a chapter of the book Covenants of the Gods, was showing you how you lose your rights, how you go into bondage, how you are entangled again in the elements of the world, how you become yoked again in that system. And there's 15 chapters in the book. The book's free online. I mean, you can buy it, but we're not one of these guys that, you can only find out if you buy the book. I know preachers like that. They write a book about Romans 13, and they think, wow, this is really going to awaken people to the truth about Romans 13. And then nowadays you can just put this online, make the book available in PDF, make it available in HTML code, you know, so that people can read it like a web page. You can make it available to anybody who gets access to a computer at a library or anywhere. And they think this is really good information that people need to hear, but they're only going to share it if you buy the book. I had one of these guys on the radio station once, and on one of our programs. Only way I could really get a copy is I buy the book, even though I was having him on our radio show where he could promote the book. You certainly could buy the book. I don't promote it because he's wrong. He's wrong in his conclusions. And I've written a book, had at that time, on Romans 13. It's called The Higher Liberty. It really gets down to the nitty-gritty. And it says a lot of the things that he says. I don't quite quote as many Supreme Court cases as he does, although I do quote such cases. But Romans 13 is really very simple. It talks about telling you to remain subject to the higher right to choose, the original right to choose, the right to choose that you had in the beginning. That's what that word higher has to do with, the beginning and the original and, you know, the inalienable rights to choose. That's what you should stay subject to, because all such right to choose, all such liberty to choose is of God, and anyone who opposes that liberty opposes God. But the truth is, from the beginning, people have been giving up that liberty in order to obtain benefits. Or sometimes they're cunningly coerced to waiving their rights due to ignorance. Well, how do you get rid of ignorance? Well, you got to study. And you got to be diligent when you study. And you got to look things up. You can't be slothful. You have to actually find out what's going on. So we write this book. We offer it to people for free. It's worth, you know, I mean, the information in the Covenants of God is worth hundreds of dollars, thousands, tens of thousands of dollars, really. And I see these guys selling packets for freedom packets for $1,000, $5,000, $7,000, $10,000 even. And people pay it. And they get themselves in all kinds of trouble. We give it away and they don't even take the time to read it. Now, some people do. And many people have read the books many, many times. And some of the books, every time you read it, you pick up something new because there's many, many layers of information there. So we're just going to talk about one chapter, Holy Matrimony versus Marriage. And somebody had wrote and asked some questions about it. And so I put some questions together and we're going to answer those questions. Why is the issue of holy matrimony versus marriage important? That's an important question. Why is the separation of his church, Christ's church, the church established by Jesus Christ? I mean, there's a lot of churches, the Church of Satan. That's not important to the Church of Satan, but it's important to the church established by Jesus Christ to be separate from the state, and that the duties of the ministers be separate from the state. And that's worded in a very particular way. The duties of the ministers should be separate from the state. And maybe we'll get to it in this little brief program to tell you why. Every minister should listen to this program. Also, I threw in a little kind of catch thing because there's an article in the paper today in New York Times about a gay Romanian. So I say, what can the gay Romanian teach us about the contractual nature of government? So anyway, and it's kind of a come on deal, but there's a reason why I have it in there. Maybe we'll get to it also before the end of the program. Is the power of the state a symptom? Is the power the state has over you to make choices for you, to rule over you, to control you, a symptom of a problem? Or is it the problem? So this is really an important question to answer. Because you don't want to be treating the symptom. You want to be treating the problem. If you're sick and you have a symptom, sometimes treating the symptom will make you sicker. So anyway, what is the problem? That's the thing. And what is the cure? That we want to get to that. And I'll leave the other questions off for last because we'll answer them in the last. But this all started, you know, I wrote the article years and years and years ago. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people have read the article, but they have not yet acted upon what the article is really trying to tell you, what the book is really trying to tell you. If they did, there would be all those thousands and thousands of people would be bound together in a network of love that would be increasing that love on a daily basis by faith, hope, and charity, increasing the trust and personal allegiance, not sworn allegiance, personal honor and allegiance to one another, so that you would become a viable republic in the heart of the United States, which is not a republic. It guarantees you two things in the Constitution. It guarantees you a republican form of government, but it also guarantees you the right to contract away that republican form, contract yourself out of that republican form of government. Because a republican form of government, a real republican, not what you probably think, is a place where you're free from things public and you have the right to be ruled by God. But in a republic, you have the right to waive your rights. And how you waive your rights is by taking oaths, applying for benefits, being lazy, slothful, not coming together. All these things will cause you to lose your rights. And being jealousy, envy, they can all cause you to lose your rights. And I give you all kinds of stories, but this is only an hour-long program. I could talk about this all day long. I could wear you out, giving you information that actually put together makes sense. So we're going to follow this little pattern. A letter was sent by a guy named Tony to one of our network groups. I think it was the Oregon group. But it could have been in the Australian group, the group covering Romania, any of these things. He says, I've read your article on Holy Matrimony versus Marriage by Brother Gregory. My questions are, if a man and a woman is married by the state and not a holy matrimony under God, that pretty much means that if they have sex, they are committing fornication, which is a sin. It doesn't actually mean that. It doesn't actually mean that, and we'll get to that. Does the couple have a divorce under the state marriage and then have a holy matrimony under God to make it right with God? Well, not necessarily there either. And now this is where we get into the details, because the answer is often in the details. But we're also going to try to take a look at a general principle so you can understand why there are 15 chapters in that book and not just this one. Anyway, this is my first response to him. Is the fornication and adultery is when you invited the state into your marriage and gave them power over the relationship and the products of that relationship. What do I mean by that? That this sentence is full of stuff, and if you don't have a pre-education in some of these things, you may miss a lot of the important issues there. Relationship. Matrimony, or what we call husband and wife, capital H, capital W, husband and wife, is one of the great domestic relationships. That's right out of Clark's summary of U.S. American law. You open up the Clark summary and you read that, and the first thing under domestic relationship is it's talking about husband and wife relationship. That's a relationship. It's not really even a contract, although there may have been a marriage contract to get to the point where you marry. Marriage is the giving of a ward into the union of marriage. That's when it says, is there anybody here to give away the bride? That's the marriage, the giving away of the bride into this union. And it used to be there were often contracts when you'd give away the bride. You know, there was going to be a dowry. There was going to be, maybe if she had children already from a previous marriage because her husband died, who gets those children? Who's responsible for those children? All these things were determined in a contract between the family and both families of the spouses. And it could even be between them, like a prenuptial agreement, that you would decide certain things were coming into the marriage. You know, not just the ring, but everything. She might own a bunch of property. He might own a bunch of property. And they're agreeing that this is all coming together. And they're agreeing that they're going to have children together. They're agreeing. And so they might write out a contract. But the actual concept of matrimony, holy matrimony, is the union of man and woman in the eyes of God. It isn't really a contract. It's a commitment. It's a relationship. That's why they call it one of the great domestic relationships. But when you have a contract for a state marriage, that's a contract. And it's not just a contract between the husband and wife. That's a contract between husband and wife and the state. And the state says this. You read the article. There's links to it. I'm taking this all off of our Preparing You website where we have a record of this, and we will have a record of this show. And it's under marriage question. The question is, so what exactly is the true relationship? The fact that you've entered into a contract with a state, that's what makes it adultery. That's what makes it fornication, because you and your wife are fornicating with a state. You're looking to the state for protection and for a lot of other things, benefits. There's a lot of benefits with getting, a marriage license with a state. And, of course, that's what the gay Romanian is all about. But more on that later. Let's get to this one letter here. Marriage contract and union is not the real problem, but the symptom of a problem. Generations ago, your ancestors started making covenants with the world, often to obtain benefits, and this brought them into bondage, these application for benefits. The greatest destroyers of freedom are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. That's Plutarch, 2,000 years ago. Polybius said many things that are similar. John the Baptist certainly was saying things that are similar. Proverbs certainly said things that are similar. If you sit and eat with a ruler, put a knife to your throat. Samuel warned you that if you appoint rulers, give them the power to make decisions for you, that they're going to end up taken and taken and taken and taken and taken, and they're going to take your sons and daughters and the best of your fields, and you're going to cry out, and God's not even going to hear you. So all this has to do with applying to men, giving men power to make decisions, giving men the power to give you benefits, usually at the expense of your neighbor, that alters society. So anyway, the marriage contract, he asked about divorce. Divorce is not a real solution and may be inappropriate if you are not addressing the real problem. Those problems are addressed by seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what the command was. Jesus didn't, they had the same problem was going on in the time of Judea. It wasn't quite as pervasive in the area of marriage license, but it was already in existence there in the Pax Romana, in the Roman Empire. Birth certificates were around already at the time of Jesus Christ. Registration of children already existed at the time of Jesus Christ. And why register? So you know who's going to get what benefits from the government. Now, the problem is the government never gives you anything that it doesn't take away from somebody else. And that's a covetous practice, to want any benefit from the government, who uses exercising authority, who compels offerings of the people, sacrifice of the people, we call it taxation, compels taxes of the people. Any application for those benefits, any prayer to receive those benefits is a covetous practice, because you're coveting your neighbor's goods. And you're not to be coveting your neighbor's goods. That's a violation of the Ten Commandments right there. Israel and the early church were kicked out of such bondage situations because they started doing what God said they were to do from the beginning, which was to love their neighbor as themselves. Moses said it. Christ said it. We see Abraham doing it. This was essential to seeking that kingdom of God, which is generation to generation. Unfortunately, your parents stopped doing it. Maybe through ignorance, maybe through poor hearts, whatever. But, Jesus said he'd bring a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And the lie is they think it's okay to take from your neighbor as long as you do it through government. No, it is not. That's the lie. That it's okay. It's not okay. That's the truth. Okay, it's not enough to know that's the truth. If I tell you that's the truth and you say, oh, okay, that's the truth, that's Rhema. That's not Logos. Logos means you have to act upon that truth as if you really believe it's true, and stop coveting your neighbor's goods and start loving your neighbor so that he doesn't have to covet the benefits of men who exercise authority. So I went on to say, right now, if the husband dies, their wife and child are more likely to be cared for by the state than by what is posing as the church today, or by fellow kingdom seekers. They're not a part of a congregation. They're not a part of a church that it would even consider taking care of the widow and orphan. They might help out a little bit, but they're going to say, oh, no, go to the government. You can get Social Security benefits. You can get welfare benefits, the WIC programs, free education. You can get all these things for your kids. Yeah, you get them at the expense of your neighbor. But, you know, that's what you got to do, because the church can't afford that, because we got to make payments on the building. We got to put in a big screen TV because that's really what makes people good. The sound system has to be good, and we have to play the right music. All these, and then, you know, the minister's got to, you know, put money into his pension fund. All of this stuff for a church where people live by faith. No, they don't live by faith. They don't live by hope. They don't live by charity. They're just deluding themselves with an emotional plea that I love Jesus, but they don't. Because they're not doing what he says. They're not following the word. Because they're not taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Anyway, the modern church has no real daily ministration to speak of. And will not take care of the people if there's a real need. And that's not why they gather. They gather together to feel good. To believe, to bolster the idea that they're already saved and they don't really have to do anything. Well, there was other answers to his original question. Steve Miller, who wrote the book Social Security, Mark of the Beast, and he's on our Oregon group. He doesn't live in Oregon, but he lives close to it. He often comes to the retreats. He's a fabulous researcher, and he has lots of other material on his website, and he writes all this stuff. But he went on to talk about, he quotes Black's Law Dictionary. I have to keep moving here, or we won't get all the way through all this material. He quotes some other cases and sources of law. He also talks about biblical law. And he says, if a valid marriage gets to a divorce court, it will be upheld. Two examples, and he quotes the 1873 Law Encyclopedia about marriage and 1841 textbook treatise of law of marriage. And we put all those quotes up there because he did this, because the next question is really, really important, where he's quoting these other sources. And that was by Terry in Idaho. And I know Terry too. And he says, it seems like terms and authority references are being confused and intermingled. Black's Law Dictionary is a secondary authority. It would seem that one primary authority for the conclusion drawn should be declared. It is a civil statute, natural law, Mosaic law. Can we intermingle terms and concepts with primary authorities? Does Black's Law Dictionary have a place as a secondary authority used in the interpretation of God's law or natural law? So anyway, he says, I'm very interested in this conversation and here to learn. I don't know everything and am saying, it seems. And he's right, but let's put it in perspective. Black's Law Dictionary is a dictionary. So if you want to talk about law, whether it's civil law or any kind of law, you would want to look at a civil law dictionary. And amazingly enough, Black's Law Dictionary has a pretty good definition of the church. But if you're studying dictionaries, and this is something we bring up all the time, which Black's Law Dictionary are you looking at? Number 9, number 8, number 7, number 6, number 4, number 5, I use number 3. But you can go back and you'll get different definitions in number 1, and they change over the years. And when they change, and you're reading an 1841 law, it may mean something different. 1873, that's going to mean something different than an 1841 law, and certainly different than a 1973 law. It's not necessarily the law has changed. I mean, the fundamental law of nature. Legislature can meet from here to doomsday, and they can't change the law of nature. They can change statutory law. But, you know, there was a civil war between 1841 and 1873. So if you're reading any case trying to figure out what the law is, you need to understand the context of when that was written. Because that, you know, I heard somebody the other day say that, you know, Robert E. Lee's statue should be taken down because he was a traitor to the United States. No, he wasn't. He was never a traitor to the United States because he was never a citizen of the United States. He was a citizen of the state of Virginia. And he didn't want to secede from the Union, but the state of Virginia chose to secede. By, you know, the democratic, indirect democracy, they chose to secede. And remaining loyal to the nation he was citizen to, which was Virginia, he did what he thought was right. He freed all his slaves, and he headed the army. And he was not a traitor by any way, shape, means, or form, because he wasn't a citizen of the United States. Didn't exist yet. Hadn't had the 14th Amendment. He was a citizen of the state of Virginia, which was a member of the Union, but decided to leave. And it could decide to leave. That's not being a traitor. Because, see, even after the Constitution was signed, the states were as foreign to each other as Mexico is to Canada. That was even after the Constitution was ratified. That's not necessarily so after the Civil War. So, again, context in history is very important. You have to understand that. Now, when I just gave you a quote from Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law, I'm quoting the same source again. But if you're, and Clark was going on and saying, yeah, things changed at the Civil War. You know, there was a whole new program put into place. Many things seemed to be the same, but there was a lot of things that were different. You have to understand that. I can't put all that in a single book. So I'm trying to show you ideas, concepts, precepts, and then take those precepts and bring them to your attention so that you can understand natural law. It's like you're in the woods, you're lost in the woods, trying to get you to walk this path out so we can get up on this high hill and look down at the woods. And then I can say, now see, you were over there by that big pine tree, and then you walked over here where you can see that creek because you're over it. You've gotten up and you can see the big picture. So I'm trying to give you the big picture, and a lot of times people take little bits and pieces of it and run with it and say, oh, well, if marriage contract is a problem, let's get a divorce. No, that isn't going to solve the problem. Marriage contract is a symptom. And if you read the article, it goes into, I mean, we tell you, you know, where this all came from, who got the idea of civil marriage, where it started getting popular, what its purpose, how it looks in the law today, just to let you know you're in bondage. Not so that, you know, that we can offer you, oh, now just fill out these papers and then suddenly you'll be free. No, it doesn't work that way. Why didn't you see all this? When I first went and got a marriage license way back when I got married many years ago, I asked the clerk, why do we have to get a marriage license? I understand how you do it for a driver's license, which I didn't at the time, but I understood what somebody had told me. But why do you have to get a marriage license? It's not like you're going to run over anybody. And they said, well, it's just a matter of record. Well, making a record sounded like a good sense, but the license deal. Well, I knew there was something wrong with it, but I was too ignorant to find out. Well, now I've written a book on it, so now you can find out why it may or may not be a good idea, or what happens when you do it. But the solution isn't not to get a marriage license, and the solution is not to rescind your marriage license or to get a divorce, because that is just one chapter of a big book that is telling you about all the other things you do. It reminds me of the old story where the guy said he's looking at the badge that belonged to the sheriff that was there before him, and he sees there's a bullet hit the badge and dented the badge. And he says to the guy giving it to him, looks like that badge saved somebody's life. He says, well, it would have if it wasn't for all them other bullets coming in from everywhere. So if you think getting rid of the marriage license or contract with the state, if you could do it with a divorce, which you can't, is the solution, what are you going to do about all them other problems? Those other 14 chapters that are entangled in you in the yoke of bondage. No, that is not the way Moses did it. That's not the way Abraham did it. And that's not the way Christ did it. You need to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But before you do that, you need to repent. And repenting requires that you think a different way. And that's what people are failing to do, is think a different way. Well, I'm showing you your chains. I'm rattling the bars so that you see how you got into bondage. But I'm not going to saw through the bars for you. I'm going to show you how you can rise above the problem that you're in. But I'll have to do that when we come back from the break. So we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back. So anyway, in answering Terry, I said that he was on the right track and that words are the signs of ideas. And so the idea is to get the concept. Rather, you know, people have always asked me when they read the book, Covenants of the God, does this work? And I am just astounded by that question, because anywhere in the book did I give you a formula for what you should do as far as a particular pathway of, you know, like rescind this or do away with that, or not get a marriage license, or any of those things. I'm simply telling you how the system works. I'm not giving you the keys to the Maserati. I'm just showing you what's under the hood, and, you know, where the wheels are, and how the key lock works. But I'm not telling you to go anywhere. It's not that kind of a book. But the more you understand the problem, if you really want to understand the problem and not just the symptoms, then there is a solution in that understanding of the problem. So anyway, I say context will often determine which definition of a word to use or apply at a given point. So Black's Law Dictionary can be used all the time because it's only a dictionary. It's not actually an authority. It's a dictionary. And it's telling you the meaning of words. And when you know them, in the same way, when you quote precedent from other cases, and many people are quoting precedent out of the context of the history in which they live, they're going back in time. The only reason you want to quote these older cases is to understand the principles. Your juries today are not deciding fact and law. You're in administrative courts. You're not in those courts. There's almost nobody quoting precedent anymore the way they used to do in the old courts. Because in the old courts, they were following a whole different system of law. Because in the modern courts, it's not the same kind of court. I mean, those real courts are out there, but there's almost nobody who knows how to function in them or work in them, or even the judges a lot of times are ignorant unless you get up into federal judges. And now there seems to be an abundance of federal judges who don't even know what they do and what they are doing and how it all works. But anyway, venue and jurisdiction may be altered by the status of the participants. People sold into bondage by their parents may not have the capacity to enter into holy matrimony except in spirit. Well, that's except in spirit. That's really important. That because that's where you're going to build that relationship, where you're not dependent upon the license, but you're dependent upon that spirit of holy matrimony. But you can only enter into that spirit if you think a different way. So originally marriage was the act of giving someone in a union of marriage. That's what we talked about earlier. The science of marriage is a combination or mixture of two or more elements. And that's what marriage really is that you're taking, you know, that's why they call holy matrimony, matrimony, matro, meaning womb. It's the womb of the woman who's entering into the family of the man. And if his parents are dead, then it's basically entering into his family. And now they're going for the purpose of a procreation. That's what husband and wife is. Husbandman is someone who takes care of a herd. he's doing husbandry. And so he's got to come together with his wife, and then they can make a bunch of children and they'll have their own herd. And he will be a husband to his a woman and to the family that they produce together. So this is so that you can seek the kingdom of God from generation to generation and seek to be ruled by God. The reason you've gone into bondage is not because you got a marriage license. It's because you were not listening to God. You were not following God. Your parents were not following God. And you've been Israelites went into bondage for 400 years because of the choices of one generation. One generation of Israelites chose to go into bondage, and they all went into bondage, and it got worse and worse and worse and worse, and the bondage became worse and worse and worse. Same thing when they decided to have a king. One generation decides to have a king. They're stuck with that king until Jesus Christ. Nobody, Rehoboam wasn't going to give them their freedom back. Nobody else was going to give them their freedom back. They were captured by other kings and taken away into bondage. You're captured by other kings. Same as the gay Romanian is captured by other kings. He is captured by his Nicolaitan deeds. Now, those of you who have studied, you want to go look up an article on Nicolaitans on our website at His Holy Church or Preparing You, then you'll understand what I'm talking about. So anyway, I go on and tell them that when I wrote Covenants of the Gods, I was merely showing people how they became entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The way out is to repent, think a different way, and to seek that kingdom of God and the righteousness of that God. Not your righteousness, his righteousness, which means you have to take care of one another, love one another, because that's one of the, there's only two commandments, love God and love one another. Well, if you love God, you'll love life. You'll love giving life. You'll love sharing life. You'll love being a husband. You'll love being a wife. You'll love being a father. You'll love being a mother. You'll love being a neighbor because you love life and you love sharing that life. So that's what happens when you love God. And if you're not doing those things, you don't really love God. If you get really all excited when you're playing music in church, that doesn't mean you love God. By any shape, way, means, or form. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is there. That's an emotional experience. That is not logos. That is not the word. That is something else. And we'll talk about that in another series probably next week. So anyway, seeking that righteousness means you have to come together as a people, as a nation, and care about one another. And the way Israel always did this is through this network of congregations and ministers with a network of altars, living stones. 10 families pick a minister. That minister gets together with 9 other ministers. He picks a minister, and these men coming together form living altars upon which people give their offering, and it passes up to other people or down to other people or throughout the network to other people. And that's how they take care of one another. Terry responded with, so the direct answer to Tony's question might be holy matrimony is more than having a marriage outside of the civil system. It requires preparation, acceptance, responsibility, forgiveness, work that could take more than a generation to accomplish. Does rejecting the civil system have value if we haven't laid the foundation of God's system? In other words, dealt with the actual disease. The actual disease is that you're selfish. Your parents were selfish, and they passed this selfishness on to you. Now, you want to get unselfish, you have to practice being unselfish. You have to practice charity, which is the antithesis of selfishness. And so anyway, my answer to him is yes, without setting the first priority of to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness through a daily ministration of pure religion. We have links on the page to articles, What's Pure Religion? It's not what most people think. The doctrines of Jesus is what he said, what he taught, not what other people think he taught. You can read those doctrines yourself. They're right there in the text. He's telling you, do this, don't do that, don't be covetous, love one another. Very simple, not complicated. The way in which it manifests itself may be very complicated, but that's just because life sometimes gets complicated. But love is not complicated. It's really pretty easy. It's really pretty natural. Okay, there is no reason to attempt to overthrow the civil marriage or to not have it. Well, I wouldn't say there's no reason not to get a civil marriage. That's an individual choice. There is a reason why churches should not be performing civil marriage. And now we're going to get into some of the other questions. And maybe we'll come back to this last statement, which it covers a lot of other things, you know. I mean, the prodigal son came back to serve in his father's house. Jesus is one who came to serve, not one who came to rule over you. And that's what you have to do. You have to come together to serve, not to control other people, not to regulate other people, not to get a good feeling. Christ didn't come to get a good feeling. And if you're going to church to get a good feeling, you're going to the church for the wrong reason, and you're probably going to suffer for it if you haven't already started suffering for it. So anyway, this idea of the separation of church and state, well, the church is a separate government from the state. So when it says, my kingdom's not of this world, Jesus used a particular word that means, this is the definition of the word in biblical concordances for the word that he used. It means, and you know, it's not, there's a lot of words translated into world, but the word he used is defined as constitutional order or system of government. So when he says, my kingdom is not of your world, this world, he means my kingdom is not of this constitutional order or system of government. Why is he saying that? And who's he saying it to? He's saying it to Pontius Pilate, who's about to sit in the judgment seat to judge him. Pilate didn't have any right to judge him because his kingdom was not of Pontius Pilate's world, constitutional order or system of government. And Pilate is amazed. He just said, you ain't got no jurisdiction. And guess what? Pilate agreed and washed his hands of the case. He didn't try Jesus. He washed his hands of the case. You know, but they did have rules that if riots broke out because of things you were saying or anything like that, that they might be able to scourge you to prevent you from doing these things in the past. And, you know, so Jesus was unjustly scourged. And, but he didn't want him crucified. He actually made a proclamation, a royal proclamation, that Jesus Christ was king. He wrote it in three languages and would not retract that statement. And you find later Romans protecting Christians as they worked daily in the government temple of Judea, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. So my gosh, that's a kingdom, that's a government. But the bread they were dividing, unlike the bread that the Pharisees used to divide in the temple, was divided and provided by faith, hope, and charity. You didn't get an entitlement. You only had the hope that somebody would be there to help you. You weren't forced to pay into the system. You could pay in or not pay in, and you would pay in by charity, not by taxation. That's how the government of God has always worked. It worked that way under Abraham, worked that way under Moses, and it worked that way under Jesus Christ. No Levites kicked in your door to collect your tithe. You could give your tithe to anybody, and it was between you and God. It was a free will offering. But the Corban and the Pharisees was no longer free will. It was forced offering. Kind of like you guys got now in almost every country, including Romania. Although there are an awful lot of people in Romania who do not take the benefits of government. But that's another story. So what about the gay Romanian? Well, it seems like this article in the New York Times, which, I still have it open. Well, a guy wants to move to Romania, and he wants to take his husband with him. And so since he's coming in with his spouse, he wants that marriage that he had somewhere else recognized in Romania. Romania doesn't recognize same-sex marriages, but he wants to force Romania into accepting his same-sex marriage so that his spouse can come and live with him as if it was his wife. Or husband, whichever way they're doing it. I don't know. Anyway, the other half of this union of marriage. Well, homosexuality itself was just legalized or allowed in Romania, I think in 2002 or something, 2001. Anyway, but Romania is a member of the European Union. And so therefore, I guess it's a member of the Europe. But anyway, the case is they're being forced, along with a lot of other countries, being forced to accept same-sex marriages. And they don't want to do it. But they don't have any choice because they have this other agreement with the European Union. And the European Union says, yeah. And so they don't have that choice anymore. Which, is, of course, is why in Deuteronomy 17, they tell you that if you want to pick a ruler, you're going to have to restrict his powers and put at least five things in the Constitution to control that ruler so he doesn't get you into a lot of trouble. And of those five things, one of them is he couldn't make any treaties. And they actually use it, they say, stated in the terms he could not accumulate wives, because that's what you do. You made a treaty, you get a woman from that other country. And that was part of, actually, if you look at the word for wives and all this stuff, that these are metaphors. It doesn't necessarily mean you were actually getting a wife. The same as that you weren't to accumulate horses. It didn't mean you couldn't be a horse farmer. It meant that you couldn't create an army, have a standing professional army. This is what it says in the Bible. So you should have that in your constitution, that not only were you going to have to depend upon your militia, that the king, the ruler, the president, couldn't even have a professional army, couldn't support that army with taxation. And we've told you stories of how even in World War I, a great deal of the military activities of World War I were supported by private donations. Most people don't know that. The point is that you've got all these other contracts where the government can say this, that, and the other thing. And the more contracts you make with the government, the more you're in bondage. The government's in debt. To your covetous practices, you've been made merchandise. And you have cursed your children with debt because most of the benefits that they give out are given out because they are using borrowed money. They're not using real money. And all these things are covered in the Covenants of God, which you can read free online. But the point is that the reason all these ropes are tying you down, all these chains are binding you away from your freedom, is because you haven't been thinking right. And thinking right means you have to start loving God and loving your neighbor. And if you're going to accept the word of God, the logos of God, not the rhema, but the logos of God, your word has to be not only in word, but in deed. You have to put that word into deed. So you have to actually, you can't just sit in the pew and say, oh, geez, I love all the people here. No, you have to actually take care of them. If you just love your baby, but you never nurse it, you never change its diaper, you never take care of it, it dies. There have been people, there was a case not too far away from here where somebody was on welfare, and husband and wife, actually boyfriend, girlfriend, but they had a kid, and they played video games all the time. While they were playing video games, the baby died. And the baby died because they didn't change the diaper, they didn't feed it, they starved it to death. You know, they fed it a little bit, but they couldn't be bothered with it too much. I see that's fantastically obscene, but there's a lot like that to me is obscene. But people, it goes unnoticed. People say, oh, I can't be bothered with teaching my children. I have to send my kids away to public school at the expense of my neighbor. That's not seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's seeking to force your neighbor to pay for what you want. You say, well, they're forcing me, so I get to force them. No, it doesn't work that way. Where's forgiveness? And the fact that they're forcing you, it gives you a wonderful opportunity of forgiveness. You forgive, and God will hear your prayers. God will provide for you when times get hard, when things collapse, when things fall apart. But if you continue this selfish way, you know, 40% of the millennials, when asked, should we live under a capitalist system or a socialist system, 40% preferred a socialist system. And I don't know what the statistic was, capitalist system or not, but that's shocking. 40% wanted a socialist system. Probably some of them want anarchy or didn't even have an opinion on the subject. Most of them could not define socialism or capitalism. And somebody talking today was saying, well, that's irrelevant. Well, that's actually kind of important. So what's the deal? How does this all work? How does this all fit together? What is the actual cure? Is to not be selfish. And the guy who was saying that it was irrelevant, the ism part was irrelevant, and the fact that they didn't know what socialism meant is irrelevant, is that people simply have to start caring about one another. I agree with that. But the fact is, socialism, by its nature, starts making you care about one another less. You have to practice charity. You have to practice love. Both of them require personal sacrifice. It means you have to come back to your Father's house with the intent to serve, with the intent to sacrifice your time, your energy, and maybe even your money. Your stuff to help others in a way that strengthens them. That's the way it works. That's the cure. So that's why we have created hisholychurch.org. That's why we created preparingyou.com. That's why we created the network, which everybody should be a part of. That's why we show people how to form congregations. So again, why is there a separation of his church, of Christ's church, and the state? As there always was, but the idea is that the state of the people is individually held by everyone, not collectively by a democracy, not collectively by a social democracy, but individually. And they are not electing rulers. They aren't electing men who will exercise authority. They're electing men who will lead them in the direction of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is to take care of one another through love, to helping one another. So the ministers that Christ chose and appointed the kingdom were to live in the world, but not of the world. They were to be separate from that constitutional order and system of government of people like Caesar, of Nimrod, of Cain. They were separate from that. They were their own institution, and they helped the people learn to live by faith, hope, and charity. They weren't there to play music and to make you feel good and tell you that you're saved and that you don't have to do anything, that you do have to do something. You have to return to your Father's house to be a servant, and you serve by caring about one another. So when a minister of the church goes out and becomes a minister of the state, performing a state marriage, then he brings himself into jeopardy, because now the state can say, the same as with the Romanians, because you have made agreements with us, you have to perform our marriages, our kinds of institutions. You have to bind your people to us. Well, a minister of the church doesn't do that. A minister of the church only performs sacred unions. He's really not even a party to their holy matrimony. He is simply a record keeper of their holy matrimony. This is something in canon law since way back. The church is not a party to the union. What we do is we provide all those social services through the faith, hope, and charity of the people, so that you don't have to go to the benefactors who exercise authority. You don't have to go to the benefactors who make treaties with other governments. You don't have to go to the benefactors who will borrow money so that your children will be cursed with debt. You don't have to go to them. You can go to church. But the church has lost its way. The modern church is not following the way of Jesus Christ and needs to turn around and go back that other way, according to the ways of Abraham, who brought many souls out of Ur and Haran, and Moses, who set up a system of altars, living altars, that took care of the welfare of the people through faith, hope, and charity, free will offerings, and Jesus Christ, who did the same thing when he took the kingdom away from the Pharisees because they had set up a system of taxation to provide for the Corban of the people. And that made the word of God to none effect, because you're no longer operating by faith, hope, and charity. You're operating in a covetous system that takes from your neighbor, lives at the expense of your neighbor, and according to Polybius, turns you into perfect savages, and according to Jesus Christ, makes you a worker of iniquity. So it's time to repent on that. Change your mind, change your thinking, go back the other way. So the reason Covenants of Gods was written is to show you the contractual nature of government. Thou shalt make no covenants with them nor with their gods. But now that you have done that, your parents have done that, likely your grandparents have done that, we've gone down this road to bondage, to servitude. Now, the reason why everybody has done that is they were ignorant of the ways of God, or they were neglectful or slothful in the ways of God. If you want to go back, you have to do it in a righteous way. You have to seek that kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that means you have to go back the other way. I can tell you all kinds of stories of widows and orphans who have been robbed by the present system. A property tax. Property tax is a use tax upon property. Law versus legal explains this in great detail. How that works, how you don't actually own your land anymore because you have a legal title, and a legal title does not include the beneficial interest or the right to use the property. Therefore, you must pay the use tax. If you don't pay all the use tax, you get it taken away. I can name you a widow who lived in a home that her husband and her had bought and paid completely for, but when her husband died, she had to go back to work in order to pay the property tax, and she finally got it all paid, or what she thought was all paid. She was still $6 in arrear, $6, and the state sold her property at an auction, and she didn't realize it was being sold. She thought she had paid everything up, sold it to somebody else, canceled her ownership, and it went to somebody else because she owed $6 in property tax. It was an expensive piece of property worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. But she lost it because she failed to pay $6. And she was a widow. And she didn't understand business. She didn't. She had some trouble with the language. The property was taken away from her. Another lady in Idaho, her husband and her got on a piece of property, worked very hard, built a home there. They home-taught their kids. They were raising their kids. Her husband got sick. He got sicker and sicker and eventually died of cancer. And she found herself trying to do all the work and take care of these small children and homeschool them and earn the money. She couldn't do it. It was a beautiful piece of property, cabin on a lake, and it was coveted by other people. She couldn't pay the taxes and keep up with all her other bills, and eventually it became overwhelming, and she lost the property to taxes. It was sold for a fraction of its value. She didn't get any of the money out of it. She only owed a small amount of money compared to the value of the property, but she lost it, and the kids were taken away at first, and she was put on welfare. Well, somebody bought that property at half of its actual value. The stories are rampant. You just can go on for hours and hours and hours showing you all the times where widows and orphans inheritance tax. That's robbing the widows and orphans. You can say, oh, it's to keep rich people. It's covetous. It's terrible. We have so many ideas today, so many accepted practices that are completely contrary to Christ, and you think you're going to fix it by rescinding your marriage license, or doing away with your marriage license, or not getting a marriage license. That isn't what we're preaching. We're preaching to get back to the principles and precepts of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Gather together, take care of one another. all these bad things happen to these people all over the country. I just go through, I'm flashing on a number of different widows that I've heard about, and we've tried to help over the years, but people don't know how to attend to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They don't know how to be the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You have to practice that. And so that's why you need to repent and come together. And in that coming together, you get to practice the way of Christ. Unless you do that, there is no hope. But if you do that, then there is hope. The problem is that when I wrote this book, Covenants of the Gods, I'm showing you where you went wrong. But people don't want to look at where they went wrong or where their parents went wrong. And so therefore they come up with solutions that are contrary to what is the real solution for our times. The Pharisees were doing the same thing back then. They had created a system of Corban that was based on compelled offerings, and the people were going into the same bondage there, becoming registered and taxed. Look at Ruth and Naomi. Naomi left their property in Israel, went to a foreign land with her husband and her sons. They eventually died there for one reason or another, and then Naomi comes back. Ruth comes back with her. Ruth was her daughter-in-law. She comes back and her land is still there. She still owns the land. Well, who was paying property tax all that time? Well, there was no property tax because they actually owned the land. This was an essential part of the kingdom of God, to own the land. You're the government in the kingdom of God. You don't get your land taxed. You don't get your labor taxed. But such free governments do not work if you do not come together caring about one another, taking care of one another. That's the problem. That's this illness that has brought about the symptoms of everything from abortions rampant in our country to income tax, property tax, all these things, oppressive leaderships in other countries, despots rise up, people going, they take and take and take and take, and they take your sons and they take your daughters and they take their minds, so that they think it's okay to force their neighbors to contribute to what they want. This is completely contrary to the ways of God, the ways of Christ, and they don't see it. They are blind to seeing it because they don't want to admit that something's wrong. Well, take a look at, you know, John 9, and Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and to the people. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world." That he uses the word constitutional order or system of government for world there. "That they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." They did not want to see the truth of the Corban that was not only a covetous practice, but was making the word of God to none effect, because young sons and daughters were thinking they had to do no more ought for their parents, because the government was doing it. The government was taking care of them. I've worked in convalescent homes. I know how it works. If you depend upon the government to take care of your parents, and you say, well, the government, that's the government's job, well, then you will not be the government. You will not be free souls under God, because you have negated your rights when you neglected your responsibilities. Jesus goes on to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. So if you want to come out of bondage, you have to do it the way Christ said. You have to love one another. You have to come together in congregations. People who want to nullify their contracts, get out of their bondage, but don't want to come together in faith, hope, and charity, they're not going to make it. There is no other way. That is the way of Christ, to come together in faith, hope, and charity in that perfect law of liberty, support a network of ministers who are actually serving the people, providing for the people in need, and protecting the people. And then the porter openeth the gate, the porters of the gate. Well, that is both a spiritual gate that will open your eyes, take the scales off, show you what's coming, show you what is where danger is at, show you what the remedy is. But if you continuously try to climb up some other way, you will not find the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You will not be ruled by God. You will go into bondage. The present system is a symptom of that neglect of the ways of Christ. So repent, turn around, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the way of the early church, and then there's hope. We'll have to deal with that on another day, because we're really out of time. Until next time, I'll just have to say peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.